Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. We had a lot of talk so far about law and sin and all that stuff. Going to church and we're already thumping you with this nasty idea of sin? Oh, man. But as that video did a great job reminding you, if you see the law of God as actually the love of God, it's God's love is why he leads us to, he reveals himself in a way that shows what is best for us. And ultimately, the law of God is best for us. But we are so prone to wander, which is why that famous hymn uses that language. So we're glad to have you all tonight. And before we get into the sermon, I have a big announcement to make as far as the community groups go. And we only have like 4 minutes to do it in. So I'm going to say 6 things in 4 minutes, and then I'm going to recap, okay? So everyone, what's that the teachers say? Like 1, 2, 3, eyes on me, right? We're going to all pay attention, and we're going to focus on this, and I'm going to communicate it clearly. And then when I'm done, you can tell me whether I actually communicated it at all, much less clearly. So the first thing is, like, we are really excited for this new semester of community groups to start up here in the next few weeks. We've been praying about it a lot as far as what the best route for our church to go with community groups is. And like I said, what we ended up coming up with, we're really, really excited about. So for those of you that don't know, community groups are something that we do bi-weekly. It meets every other week, and we meet in someone's home, and we discuss either a book or a passage of scripture or something that relates to what it means to grow in our faith. And it's a great place to invite some friends who don't come to our church or who just are looking at exploring more of what it means to be a Christian and stuff like that. So, but the new format that we're going to do is that we're going to meet again every other week, but instead of dividing up guys and girls like we did last time, we're going to all be together no matter if you're a man or a woman. So we can all enjoy it with our spouses, or just you can learn, glean the wisdom of the opposite sex, right? You can maybe try to figure out a little more of what's going on in that mind of the one that's so hard to figure out what's going on in. Anyway, so that's one. We're excited about this. The second thing we need to know is it starts in 2 weeks. Okay, so there's going to be 2 different start dates. The first one is the week of August 17th. There's also another start date that's going to be the week of August 24th. And both of those, so those are back-to-back weeks, but then the groups that start on those weeks are going to meet every other week. So there'll be community groups going on every week, but the groups are going to be meeting every other week. I see some confused eyes, so it means I'm right on target for what I'm trying to do here. Okay, the reason for that, the reason we're doing this differently is because instead of doing 2 groups like we did last time with men and women, we're going to do 4 different groups based off of where you live. Okay, so this is where it starts to get really complicated. So we have a visual. That is a map of where we all are coming from each week. And in case you're wondering how I knew where you live, we called the Obama administration and they gave us all the details on that. I see all the Republicans here getting a little nervous, but don't worry, we're okay. It's way less creepy than that. It's your pastor who's stalking you, not the president, right? So anyway, that's where we all come from. And you'll notice that there's kind of several different clusters of where people are at, where they live. So when we break up the community groups by geography, it's going to look like this. So those are the 4 kind of quadrants. Or sectors, whatever you want to call it, of where the community groups are going to be meeting. And if you live in one of those quadrants, that's where your community group is going to be. It'll be about 5 or 6 households per group, okay, per these 4 community groups. That is a lot smaller than we did last time, and that's intentional, because we want these community groups to be a place where you can do life together. Okay, if you have 20 people in a room, it's really hard to say you're doing life together. But with 4 or 5 couples, I mean, like, it's easy to share a meal. It's easier to really get to know each other and to do life and be there for each other with whatever else is going on, struggle-wise and all of that. Now, that's, say, these boundaries, though, are optional, but they're encouraged, if that makes any sense. So in that case, if you're in the Falcon one and you're like, I am so sick of Colbert and all his Star Wars jokes, I do not want to do that ever again, then you have my permission to drive across boundary lines and go to another community group. But the reason I want to make sure that we try to, as much as we can, go to the group that we where we live is because it makes it that much easier to do life together. Okay, if someone in your community group has a baby, you're going to be the ones bringing them meals. Okay, and so that's why it's, if the closer you are, the easier it is to do that kind of thing. If someone's moving in your community group, you're already closer there and able to step up. If someone's having a really terrible day with the kids and they just need someone to come to the rescue, you're already closer and you can do life together that way. Also, it's a lot easier to invite someone, one of your neighbors, and say, we go just down the street to community group instead of we go 45 minutes across town to community group. So that's why we're kind of recommending the geography. And really, really want to emphasize this. Community groups are doing life together. Okay, it's doing life together. The Bible talks about iron sharpening iron. And everyone thinks this is this really cute image that we'll, you know, put on our coffee cups. It's like iron sharpening iron. Yay, that's so cute. Okay, but Think about it. Iron sharpening iron. There's a lot of sparks. There's a lot of impact. There's a lot of pain going on in the midst of iron sharpening iron. That's not a cute process, but it is a real process. So in that sense, I guarantee you there's going to be someone in your community group that after a while you're like, I'm not sure why we're still talking about this. They should be better by now. Okay, but the good news is they're saying the exact same thing about you. And that's what it means for iron to sharpen iron, is it's we're working through life together. We're doing life together. It's messy, it's ugly, but it's real. And that's what it means to live out the gospel, is in a genuine community like that. And so part of living out the gospel, though, is having our lives under control. So that's why the curriculum we're going to use this semester is a book by Kevin DeYoung called Crazy Busy. And it look how tiny that book is, guys. Look how tiny that is. It's so easy to read. It's not a big deal at all. We can totally do this, especially because it's called Crazy Busy. I mean, it's dealing with the idol that we all have about how busy our lives are. Okay, last time someone asked you, how are you doing? What did you say? Oh, good. We're just super busy, man, right? I mean, that's all we ever say. All of us are busy, no matter what's going on. And because of that, if we don't get our lives in control, myself included, if we don't get this busyness under control, then when we talk about going on mission, it's not going to make any sense because we don't have time to go on mission, right? At the same time, our neighbors are crazy busy as well. And so this is a great book that they could read as well, and they could join us for a community group, and it's a good way to reach out to them because we're all in the midst of all the craziness of life. So we're going to do one chapter a week. They're about 10 pages. It's not a lot of reading, so it should be really easy. There's a study guide that comes with it you can download online, and it's all kinds of all good discussion material. And even if you don't read the book, you can still come to community group and get a lot out of it. So I was practicing explaining this to Kelly. I'm already way over time. It's like 8 minutes already. And she's like, it sounds like when you're getting ready to start a game you've never played before and someone explains the rules and you're like, I don't know what we're talking about. And then what do they always say? So, well, we'll play a few rounds and you'll figure it out. Okay? So that's what this is going to be. We'll play a few rounds of community group and we'll all figure it out. But in case that wasn't clear, let me recap. Okay, so we've prayed a lot about this and feel really excited about where we're going. That's a good one, right? The start dates are August 17th and August 24th. We're working out which groups are going to start when. We'll get more information out. Number three, the boundaries of geography. Those are optional but encouraged. Number four, you don't even have to attend community group, actually. I forgot to mention this. This, but it's number four. So this is a new introduction, number four. But the community of Missio Dei Falcon is a huge part of the DNA of what it means for us to be the church. So in that sense, you don't have to go to these community groups, but it's what it means for us to be doing church together, to do life together. You need to plug in on a smaller group. So I really, really want to encourage all of us to do these. Number five, it's doing life together. It's iron sharpening iron. It's going to be messy, but it's going to be good. Number six was the curriculum. We're doing crazy busy, and we will order a case of those. We can get them at a discount, and then we'll talk about who needs books and what not. But I will be sending an email out with all of this, with more information about who's hosting your group. If anyone wants to host, come talk to me. We'd love to take some suggestions. I'll send an email out about that, when your group's starting, and then the groups will figure out for themselves what day and time works best, because we want to work around people's schedule, not make an arbitrary, we're all meeting on Wednesdays if no one can meet on Wednesday. That makes sense? All right, excellent. So, yep, we got through that. Thanks for your attention. And now we are going to dive into the Word of God tonight, which is going to be found in Mark. We're beginning in chapter 2. We're going to go through chapter 3, the part that Brett just read. So, let's begin by talking about the most unpopular word in culture right now, okay? And that word is religion. Okay, if someone asks you if you're religious, they're basically slapping you in the face, right? Like, no one wants to get religion anymore. Religion is this oppressive system that limits all your fun. It's puritanical. It's all these people that are monitoring your behavior. Religion is a list of do's and a list of don'ts, and that's all that it is, okay? Now, the good news is that religion is completely anti-gospel. And at the church here, we are all about the gospel. And so when I say religion, I am joining in with the fray and saying that is a terrible word, all kinds of negative connotations, and I have no problem saying that religion is completely against what Jesus is teaching in the Gospel of Mark. So the reason we're going through the Gospel of Mark is so we can learn from Jesus himself what he teaches, because he's the most misunderstood person in our culture. So that's why we're going straight to the Gospels to hear what Jesus teaches. And the thing about religion, though, is that as unpopular as it is, it is equally far-reaching. Okay, now what I mean by that is we are all religious. Every single one of us in this room is religious. So let's do a little thought experiment. List three things, the first three things that come to mind of what it means to be a good person. just come up with a list of what it means to be a good person. Okay, now we all have probably some pretty similar things on that list. The other thing that's interesting, though, is if you look at your list of what it means to be a good person, you are just nailing it right now, aren't you? I mean, most of us are doing really well on our list that we came up with that says this is what it means to be a good person. I mean, it's been several weeks since I've killed anyone, so I'm doing really well on my list of what it means to be a good person. But here's the other thing, though. We all do really well on our religious list, but at the same time, there's another list that we have in the back of our minds, and that's the list of the type of person we would want to be, but our failures and our shortcomings keep us from fully becoming that person. So in one sense, religion is freeing for us because we create the rules and then we play very well at those rules. But on the other hand, religion is constraining and it crushes us because in the back of your mind, you know that despite the rules you keep, you're not the person that you want to be. And it's the failure of religion that tells you in the back of your mind, I am not a good person. And that's what crushes you and it pushes you into the ground. And that is what Jesus came to save us from. He's came to save us from religion, the religion that makes us think we're doing okay without him, and the religion that tells us that we're condemned and we have no hope. And so tonight we're looking at what Jesus is doing and how Jesus shows that his love is greater than religion. Jesus' love is greater than religion. So last week we talked about how Jesus' authority is greater than our opinion of him. This week's passage, it really goes tandem onto that, and it says that Jesus' love is greater than our religion. So the passage is brilliantly structured. Mark did a really good job, right? Isn't that awesome to know that I'm affirming Mark's writing ability, even though this book's been in the Bible for 2,000 years? But he structures it into four different questions. People ask four different questions trying to figure out, what is religion? What does it mean to be a religious person? And then the answers to all of those questions that we go through systematically paints this beautiful picture of a relationship with Jesus. And it points us to the fact that Jesus' love is greater than our religion. So religion does four things, and we're going to take these one at a time. Religion limits how we socialize. Religion creates burdens that are too heavy to bear. Religion makes everything laborious. It makes everything work. And then religion limits who can be saved. And then as you see on the back of your outline, on the back of the announcements there, is Jesus transforms religion. The power of Jesus transforms religion from a tool of oppression to an instrument of blessing because of who Jesus is. So let's begin in Mark chapter 2, verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to grab one of those on your table. I forgot to check the page number before I came up here of where it's at. But Mark chapter 2, and it's really good to have it open as you go through these narratives so you can see the story unfold as we go through it. So Mark chapter 2, verse 13, it will also be on the screen if you have trouble finding it. He went out again, this is Jesus, beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. So, okay, the first thing is teaching. Jesus always teaches. The gospel always involves teaching. It's the verbal proclamation of the gospel that is what it means to be on mission. Okay, so Jesus teaches, and if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to also know what he taught. Okay, that word tax booth, that's going to be really interesting. It's going to come back to play here in a second. We'll explain that more. But then Jesus saw Levi, and he says, "Follow me." Okay, that is the theme of the Gospel of Mark. Mark is about Jesus making disciples. It is the little slide that we had shows. Mark is about following Jesus through trial and triumph. And if you follow Jesus, you will experience both of those. But Jesus calls Levi and says, "Follow me." And then the Gospel of Luke, it tells the same story. And it says that Levi left everything. Okay, Levi left everything to follow Jesus. That's what the call to discipleship looks like. It's following Jesus. Verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Okay, there's a lot going on in this passage, and it all hinges around the understanding of what a tax collector is. So in the ancient world, the Romans needed to fund their army through taxes. They had conquered Israel, and so they were in charge of everything. And what they did, instead of setting the tax rate, they would sell the right to tax people to different merchants and businessmen. So Levi, being a tax collector, meant he paid the Romans the right to collect taxes. But then he had the freedom to raise the tax rate to whatever he wanted it to be, which means the tax collectors were basically the ones setting the rate, and it was always high, it was always oppressive, and because of that, they were hated by all their neighbors. Okay, now it gets worse though, because tax collectors were always the local people. So Levi is a Jew. He's one of the local people. He's taxing his family, his neighbors, and his friends. And because of that, tax collectors are more despised than anyone else in culture. Okay, because it's not just that they're taxing us, right? I mean, we all have this feeling towards the IRS that isn't that healthy, right? But then imagine if it's your son, it's your brother, it's your neighbor that's the one squeezing all the money that he can out of you. Okay, it's a feeling of betrayal. And what's more, he's sleeping with the enemy, so to speak. He's in bed with the Romans. So he's not only taxing you, he's a traitor. He's collaborating with the enemy. So have you guys seen The Sound of Music? I keep trying to find what movies it is that we watch here. The Sound of Music, all right, yeah. So what was the little boyfriend, mailman's name? Does anyone remember? I actually don't remember. Rolf, okay, yes, okay. So there we go. So Rolf, he starts off this like sweet little innocent wannabe boyfriend guy, but then in the end, he becomes a Nazi. And so for an Austrian, for one of your neighbors to become a Nazi, that's like this feeling of betrayal and anguish. And you can see it very vividly in the movie, how they react to this boy. And that's what's going on with Levi. Levi is a collaborator, he is a traitor, and he is a tax man. And those are all terrible things in this culture. But Jesus calls him anyway. Jesus calls the lowest people of society, those that are oppressed, those that everyone looks down on, it's the social outcasts. It says he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Okay? Oh, that would be said about us as well. Okay, Jesus was a friend of sinners. How do you know if you're following Jesus? If someone can say about you that you're a friend of sinners. Okay, too many of us, we create these little holy lives where we think that we're more like Jesus, we're more religious by not hanging out with certain people that do certain socially unacceptable things. Okay, but what Jesus did is he threw society structures aside and said, I've come to call the sick. I'm a doctor and I came to call the sick. A physician doesn't go to healthy people, he goes to the people that are sick. What's even more interesting, it says they were reclining with Jesus, verse 15. With Jesus means he's the one hosting it. He didn't go to Levi's house. Jesus is throwing the party at Levi's house and he's inviting all the sinners because there's so many sinners that follow Jesus. Okay, that's what it means to love people, that they're doing something that's socially unacceptable. They know that Jesus doesn't agree with it. Jesus wasn't saying, hey, I completely approve of the Roman tax system. What Jesus is saying is he loves Levi and he wants Levi to follow him. And no one is too unclean or too unworthy to follow Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. Secondly, like Jesus is eating with them. Like the deepest fellowship that you will experience with other friends is over a meal all the time. That's why when you go on a date, you go out to eat. There's something about breaking bread and sitting around a table and eating with someone that makes it more intimate and it shows your approval and acceptance of them. Okay, the dinner table is the most sacred place in your home. Okay, and as Christians, we need to do a better job of reclaiming that to build stronger families. But we also need to do a better job of inviting people that are outside to come eat with us. When you invite your neighbor over for a meal, it shows that you accept them and that you love them and that you care about them. And we all need to do a better job of that. So this is the first question. The scribes come to Jesus with question number one, and they say, why are you hanging out with sinners? And Jesus' answer is that it's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. Okay, the sick people need a doctor and sinners need a savior. And that is the message of Jesus. And he's saying that his love is greater than their religion because their religion created all these structures that said you don't talk to people who are unclean. So when the scribes ask him, it's an innocent enough question. They're saying, aren't you going to become unclean by hanging out with these people? And Jesus is saying, I came to make the unclean clean. I came to destroy these religious structures that keep people from me, and I came to go love them where they're at. Okay, now this is the application for us then, is that our church activities can't be geared towards the healthy. If we're going to be a church on mission like Jesus, we have to gear and structure our church around the people that are sick, around the people that need the love of Jesus. We don't do churchy things just for doing churchy things, okay? That means we need to intentionally go somewhere where people that don't like church, that don't like Jesus, that don't like Christians, we need to go where they're at and love them, okay? So practically, that means you have a beer with your neighbor, okay? There's this weird idea in the church right now that's like, if you drink a beer, it's like you're condoning alcoholism or something, okay? Like if you or your neighbor an alcoholic, don't have a beer with them. I'm not saying that. But having a beer with someone, in our culture, that's the same thing as breaking bread. It's the same thing as fellowshipping over a meal. It's connecting with them, saying you care enough to slow down your busy life and to enjoy a beer with them and to talk about their life. So many of my neighbors I've gotten to know well. Our first good conversations came while we were sharing a beer. Okay, I'm not saying that we all need to start drinking beer if you're against that. But what I am saying is you need to be willing to do things that make you uncomfortable so that people will know that they are loved by you and they are loved by Jesus. So the Israelites, the religious people, tried to separate themselves from sinners, thinking it would make them more holy. But Jesus shows that he is transforming religion and he is going where the sick people are. And if we're going to be on mission, we need to do the same thing. The second thing, the second question and the second kind of movement here is that religion creates burdens that are too heavy to bear. So the first thing was that religion changes who you socialize with. But religion also makes these burdens that are too heavy to bear. So Matthew 23:4, Jesus is talking about religious people, and he says, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Religious people burden you with rules that they know you can't follow, and then they don't do anything to help you. Okay, and Jesus is completely against that. That is not the lifestyle of Jesus. So let's figure out what he goes with this. Mark 2:18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Okay, so what's going on there? In the Old Testament, fasting, or abstaining from food, not eating for a whole day, was only required in one place, and it was only for one day. It was the Day of Atonement. And the whole nation for one day would not eat anything, and it was as a reminder to them that their sacrifices didn't do enough to cleanse their sin. They could sacrifice bulls and goats all day long, and that would point to their sin, but it couldn't ultimately forgive it. So on the Day of Atonement, they all fasted. It reminded them that they were all sinners, and then the priest went into the temple to make a once-a-year sacrifice for all the sins that couldn't be forgiven by their other sacrifices. That's all to say, one day a year was all that the Israelites were supposed to fast. The Pharisees, though, at this point in history, they were fasting twice a week. Every Monday and every Thursday, the Pharisees, the religious people, didn't eat anything. Okay, and now this is the weirdest part. No one knows where that came from. We have no idea of why they picked Monday and Thursday and why they were doing it for those 2 days. Okay, but what we do know is what they were making was a religious structure that proved how holy they were. They said, we're making these rules that aren't in the Bible. We're making our own rules, and we're going to follow them. And by following the rules that we create, we're proving that we're better than people who don't. So now when the people come to Jesus, they ask this second question, why don't your disciples fast? Okay, and Jesus, it's a religious question. Why aren't you behaving in the religious ways that other religious people do? And Jesus answers them by saying that he's the bridegroom and you don't fast at a wedding. Okay, so let's look at verse 19. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst with the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Jesus is using three illustrations here to say that he is not the old religious structure. The old system of sacrifices in the Old Testament, those were for an old day. But now, with Jesus, we're in a new day. This is a new covenant. This is a new era. Jesus changes everything. He's a complete game changer. This is one of the most important passages in the whole Bible because Jesus is saying, I'm the new wine. I'm the bridegroom. In the Old Testament, the bridegroom was only associated with Yahweh. It was only associated with God. So Jesus is saying, I am God. I am the groom. And I'm here for this wedding feast. And you don't mourn at a wedding. You don't go to a wedding banquet and say, sorry, I'm fasting right now. You go to celebrate. You go to be with the people that are celebrating the marriage. And Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. I've come to destroy these old religious structures and put new things in their place. Okay, so the unshrunk cloth and the new wine and old wineskins, what happens is when wine ferments, it expands. So if you put new wine that hasn't fermented yet in an old wineskin, the skin has already expanded. And so once the new wine starts to expand, it breaks this wineskin. So what Jesus is saying, you have to put in a new wineskin for new wine. You have to use a new structure for the new Messiah that's come to change everything. Like I said, this is a huge passage. I wish we could have more time to dive into it. But the point is that the second question, Why don't your disciples follow religious structures? Jesus answers by saying, I am the bridegroom, and this is a new way. This is a complete game changer. We're into new territory now. And what that's saying is that Jesus' love is greater than their religion. Okay, because it's not loving at all to say you have to fast twice a week just to prove how good you are, to see if you can keep up with me. But Jesus is saying, you don't have to do these works, these religious activities to prove that I love you. I love you because I'm here with the new system. So now he keeps moving on to the third question. And the third thing that religion does is it makes everything labor. Religion makes everything work, and it doesn't work, ironically. Okay, there. So verse 23 of chapter 2. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So this is the third question. And you can sense the animosity rising. The tension is growing in these questions. With each progressing question, the religious people are getting more and more frustrated with Jesus. And that's the big takeaway. Religious people are always frustrated with people who don't follow their rules. They create arbitrary rules and say, this is what it means to be a good person, and you don't fit my structure, therefore I'm frustrated that you're somehow devaluing my religion. And so the Pharisees are frustrated with Jesus because he's devaluing their religious structure. So at this point, the Sabbath is like the pinnacle of all the laws that God gave in the Old Testament. In the Ten Commandments, God said that you can work for 6 days, but on the seventh day, you rest. You don't do any work. Not that he was trying to say this is a burdensome thing for you to have to do, but God was saying through the commandments that you get to rest. Okay, you get to put your work, you get to put your labor aside for a day and recognize the fact, this is where it's really important, that God is the one that provides. Okay, the reason we all are workaholics in America, and the reason we don't take a Sabbath, we don't ever take any days off from doing something productive, is because we don't trust God to provide for us. But what the Sabbath does is it's God saying, I'm going to provide for you, and my provision is so wonderful, and it's such a blessing that you get one whole day a week to not do anything. You can just rest and enjoy my provision for you. The Sabbath is supposed to be a blessing, but the Pharisees at this point, they'd made all these extra rules. Okay, like you could spit if the spit landed on a rock, but if you spat and it landed in some dirt, well, that makes mud, and making mud is a step in making bricks, so you're basically working so you can't spit in the dirt. Okay, like that's the types of rules that they'd come up with. One of the other ones was if you're walking through a field, you couldn't pluck a head of grain and get the few kernels out and eat it because that's threshing, and threshing is how you get grain, and that's work. But if there's an actual law in the Old Testament when it's describing the Sabbath, it says that you can do this. It says that you can pick up the grain and you can do it with your hands. You just can't actually go harvest like a regular day's work. So what the Pharisees are doing is say, we have these extra rules and your disciples aren't doing what our extra rules say they should do. And because of that, they're frustrated. So then how does Jesus answer this third question? Verse 25. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So first of all, he's kind of insulting these religious people. He's saying, hey, haven't you read the Old Testament? Which that's what they thought they were doing really well. They knew the law. They were the ones saying, we know all these laws and your disciples are breaking it. And he's throwing it back in their face and saying, don't you know the law? And then he uses this example where David was, went into the temple and he ate some bread that's supposed to be reserved for the priests. But it was okay in that instance, like God doesn't in anywhere condemn David for doing that. And what Jesus is pointing out here is that the Sabbath is supposed to be a benefit. You're supposed to enjoy the rest because God gives you the Sabbath. That's a blessing, a day off from work. But instead, these religious people had turned a blessing into a curse. And Jesus, by saying, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, he's saying, I'm here to restore the blessing to the original state. I'm here to make the Sabbath what it was supposed to be. It's not supposed to be something that's oppressing. It's supposed to be something that blesses you. So, and that's the thing about all religious rules is they may have a kernel of goodness in them. Like people's religion is usually built on something they think is really good. But when you make it this religious structure, what it turns into is something that oppresses you. Okay, so I was talking to a guy one time about how as Christians, we're so prone to do this, right? It's not just the Pharisees that make extra rules. When I was a kid, I thought that if you smoked, you were going to hell. Because smokers, that is not, Christians don't smoke, okay? And then I was really troubled one time when I went to church and there was all these guys outside smoking before they went into church. I was like, what is going on? They're not Christians, they're smoking? I don't know what to do. But the reason I was using the story with this guy was to point out that we have these religious rules also. These little Christian cliche, this little Christian bubble that we think, if you do these things, you're a good person. So I'm telling the story to this guy, and he's like, well, Christians shouldn't smoke, though. I'm like, well, yeah, I mean, it's not healthy, but like, nowhere does it say you're going to hell if you smoke. He's like, well, it says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're abusing your body. I'm like, yeah, but the point is, like, it's an extra rule. It's not one of God's rules. It's something that we're making people follow. We're tying burdens on people's backs, and then we're saying, if you don't do these things, you're not accepted into our culture. Okay, and that there's so many of us that don't get that. Jesus went to heal sick people. He went to heal people who need a savior. And if we have all these extra rules of what it takes to be welcomed into our community, such as not smoking before you come in, then what we're doing is we're saying that our religious people are better than you and you're not welcome here. But Jesus came to restore the blessing of the law, to say it's a good thing to follow the Sabbath, not because it's all these extra rules, but because it's really good for you and it's a blessing for you. So that's the third question. Then we get to the last passage here. It's the point where it really starts to heat up. Chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Okay, so there's a guy here who has some kind of disease or something wrong with his hand, and it won't work. And if your hand won't work, in this ancient agrarian culture, you're going to be poor because there's no way for you to provide for yourself. There's no welfare system, anything like that. And the religious leaders are watching Jesus. They're waiting to see if he's going to heal this guy because, here's the irony. The Pharisees believe that Jesus can heal this guy's hand. I mean, how could you believe that Jesus could do that miracle and not believe Jesus? Okay, but because Jesus is upsetting their apple cart and he's destroying their religious structures, the Pharisees, instead of wanting to worship him, they want to accuse him. That word there in verse 2, so that they might accuse him, that's a legal term. It means that you're gathering evidence, waiting to bring it to trial so that you can convict someone. So they're setting a trap for Jesus. But remember in the beginning, they asked an innocent question. Then the questions got more and more intense. And now they're not even asking a question. They're setting a trap, trying to see if Jesus will fall into it so they can convict him of doing something wrong. And what is he going to do that's wrong? He's going to heal someone on the Sabbath. And in their tool bag of extra rules, the religious people had made this rule that said you can't heal anyone on a Sabbath because healing counts as work. Okay, like, do we see the absurdity of religion? Like, it does all these extra things and says, if you don't do these things, then you're not a good person. And if you heal someone on a Sabbath, that's working, and you're a bad person for healing someone on a Sabbath. So what they're trying to do, they're trying to set this trap, but Jesus, being Jesus, obviously doesn't fall for it. Verse 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. Okay, so they're trying to see if he's going to fall into their trap. And Jesus says, I know what you're doing. I'm not going to hide this. I'm going to bring it out front for everyone to see. And I'm going to point out how foolish you are right in front of you. Verse 4. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. Okay, so Jesus is saying, what is the point of the law? Is the point of all these rules, is it to kill people? Are rules there to oppress people? No, that's not it at all. It's like that video for the catechism thing said. God's law is there because he loves us. The rules that God puts in place are for our benefit. They're never without reason. They're never arbitrary. But man's rules are always arbitrary. It's always the things that we think we're good at. It's the areas where we think we're doing well. We make a rule there, and that ends up oppressing someone else. So he's saying, is the law to save a life or to kill someone? And then the Pharisees, these religious people, they're silent because they know Jesus has backed them into a corner. They can't say, obviously, the law is to kill people. But if they say the law is to save people, then why would they be upset at Jesus for healing this guy? So let's keep going. Verse 5. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Okay, so look at that duality there. Jesus is angry and grieved at the same moment. Okay, he's angry because these religious people are using their rules to oppress people. And Jesus in the New Testament always reserves his anger for the people who are abusing his people, who are making extra rules for people to follow, who say they're doing something in his name, but really they're mocking him by creating extra religious structures. So that's the anger side. At the same time, he's grieved. He's grieved at their hardness of heart because Jesus says his love is for everyone, even religious people. Right, so it's easy when you come to church or you're talking with one of your friends to say, oh, religion sucks and religious people suck and oh, they hate religion and all this stuff. But what Jesus does is he's mad at religion too. He doesn't like these structures either, but he's grieved at the same time because he wants these religious people to come to know him just like he wants to heal the person with the withered hand. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him. Okay, now this is the saddest application of this whole passage, is religion destroys your heart. When you create these rules and you try to follow them, religion destroys your heart. Okay, so the Herodians and the Pharisees were enemies. They didn't get along at all. They were always butting heads in the political realm, trying to figure out who could have the most power. Okay, the Pharisees were the religious people that wanted to just follow God's law. And the Herodians were the people that said, well, let's try to deal with the Romans and we'll be political manipulators to try to get as much power as we can. They hate each other. The only thing that brings them together is the fact that both of those groups don't like Jesus. They're saying that my hatred for Jesus, because he's breaking our rules, is enough. I'm going to work with my enemy to destroy him. So religion destroys your heart. And instead of every other miracle Jesus has done up till this point, it says the people left rejoicing, glorifying God, saying, what kind of teaching is this? What kind of teacher can do these miracles? And then the religious people, because they've had enough of Jesus destroying their religious structures, they leave and they want to destroy Jesus. Because religion ends up destroying your heart. It makes you not able to see the love that God has for you. But what Jesus is doing is he's saying his love is greater than your religion. Your rules are not as good as his love for you is. Okay, so now let's pull back here to just wrap this all up together. What we see through these four different questions is that Jesus always offends people. And there's two groups that he offends. The first group is the religious group. That's what we've really been hammering tonight. But he also offends the rebellious people. He offends the religious and the rebellious. So let me explain what I mean by that. Religious people are offended with Jesus because he hangs out with people he shouldn't hang out with. He doesn't follow their rules of extra things of what it takes to be holy. He does that with the Sabbath and fasting. And then he says that salvation is open to other people. So they wanted this guy to be healed, but just on Monday or Sunday. Don't do it on Saturday when the Sabbath is. They're saying, you can save this guy, but at some other time. And because Jesus is breaking through all these barriers and saying his salvation is for everyone at all times, his love is greater than all these religious structures, and he'll hang out with anyone because he came to love them. The religious people are offended. At the same time, though, there's plenty of rebellion in our own hearts. And so when I keep talking about religion tonight, there's a part of us that's like, yeah, religion is terrible because the sin part of us, the part of our nature that is evil, says if we get rid of religion, then I can do whatever I want, right? We think that getting rid of religion is freedom, but what the Bible teaches and what Hosea taught when we went through that a few months ago was that sin is always slavery. So rebellious people are offended by Jesus just as well. So when he, let's look at my notes. First of all, Jesus says that he came to heal sinners. Okay, that's a hard truth. What he's saying there is that sin exists and that we are sinners. Jesus came to heal them. That's offensive to people who don't want to believe that sin is real. He also says that sacrifice is a part of the Christian life. Okay, what does he say about fasting? Once he leaves, once he goes back to heaven, then his followers will fast. Okay, part of a healthy Christian life is we still do fast. Okay, but when we fast, we're not doing it to try to prove how righteous we are. We're using our fast as a reminder of our own sin and a reminder of our dependence upon Jesus. Okay, another way that rebellious people are offended by Jesus is it says he calls himself Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying he's Lord over all of religion. He's not being fit into some coexist box that says all religions are the same. He's saying he alone is Lord. And lastly, the offense of Jesus comes in saying that we need to be saved. He asks, the last part, he says, is it better to do harm, to save life, or to kill? What he's implying there is that our lives need saved. And so what Jesus does is he cuts right to the heart of the matter, and he offends religious people who think they have it all together, and he offends rebellious people who think they don't need him. And instead, he stands over all of that and he says that his love is bigger than the religious people's structures and it requires more than the rebellious people would think. Okay, but Jesus offers this free gift of his love to everyone. That's the amazing part about this, is his love is bigger than all of our religion. And that's why the gospel is such an amazing thing. So we're going to wrap it up now with our discussion groups. And we have three questions to go over. The first one is the same as always. Respond to the passage. What stood out to you? Kind of what questions do you have? And kind of dialogue on those together as a table. Help us figure out this passage a little better. Secondly, define religion as we use the word tonight and explain how the gospel is different. Okay, so this question is a little bit of work. I want us to do that work together to figure out what is religion and what is the gospel and how are those things in contradiction with each other and use it out of the context of the passage tonight that's preferred. And then lastly, if we are not saved by what we do, okay, so if religion is a list of rules, but that's not what saves us, it's Jesus' love that saves us, then does it matter what we do? Is there any reason to be moral without religion, okay? Without the law telling you what to do, is there any reason to be moral? What is the purpose of the law? Okay, that is a really sticky question, okay? And if you're going to be a fully gospel-balanced person, you need to be able to understand why it is that you're saved and why it is that you obey and how those relate to each other. That's a really fun one. So let's take the next 10 to 15 minutes and do that together. All right, ladies and gentlemen, let's wrap up that last thought, and then we will finish tonight. It's always a battle every week when I look at these questions to try to figure out, is that question clear or not? And I feel like I might have missed it a little bit this week as far as the clarity of the questions go. So because of that, we're going to wrap up tonight by focusing on that last question, because how you answer that question shows whether or not you understand what the gospel really is. Okay, that last question is ridiculously important, and if it's unclear, I apologize, but we'll give it a go for it now. What I'm trying to say basically is tonight we've been harping on the fact that you are not saved because you're a good person. Jesus came to tell all these religious people, like, I came for sinners, and that includes you. You think you're not a sinner because you're following all of your rules, but ultimately you're not saved because you fit the religious structure. You're saved because of the love of Jesus. You're saved because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So if that's true, if you're not saved based off of what you do, then does it matter at all what you do? Now, and the reason why I'm bringing this up is because there's two extremes. One is legalism. There's a branch of Christianity that's legalistic that says you prove you love God by obeying all these rules. Okay, then there's another branch of Christianity that's called hyper grace. And what it really gets at is it says, we're forgiven through grace, therefore we don't need to worry about anything. We can do whatever we want because we're all forgiven by grace. The law is something of the Old Testament, therefore it doesn't matter who you're sleeping with, what you're smoking, what any of this stuff. Like, they have all these other things they say, oh, you can do whatever you want because we're saved by grace. Okay, but what the gospel really is, what it points to throughout all of this, is that you can't follow the law on your own. Okay, and it's not talking about man's law. It's not talking about the rules that we create. What it's talking about is the law of God. Okay, on your own, you cannot help but sin. Okay, but because of the grace of Jesus, the grace of God is what heals your will and gives you the freedom now to follow the law of God. But it's not saying that you've been healed, therefore you go and continue to hurt yourself and continue to behave like a sick person. What it's saying is that you've been healed, and now you are free to follow what God says. So think of it this way. This is an illustration I heard a pastor use once. Is the law of God is the, it's CAT scan. That's how you figure out cancer, right? CAT scan. So the law of God is a CAT scan that diagnoses your problem. And the law is held up like a mirror, and it shows you that you're a sinner. But a CAT scan will not heal you. If you have cancer, you can't get a CAT scan every day and suddenly no longer have cancer. Okay, what heals you is the treatment for cancer. And grace is, and the love of Jesus is the treatment for our disease of sin. So what the law does is it shows us that we're a sinner, but then the grace of Jesus heals our disease of sin. And then what that does once we're healed is it gives us the freedom to follow the law of Jesus. Okay, so it's kind of like a big circle in that sense. Does that make sense? And so the difference, though, between religion and the gospel is the gospel focuses on the law of God. It's the way that God made the world to work. So he's saying you're fully human the more fully you obey the law of God. And Jesus was the only person that ever obeyed the law of God perfectly. However, like it's our failure to obey the law that shows that we need the grace of Jesus. Now, this is all getting confusing. What we're going to do is we're going to bring it right back to the table. Okay, we're going to bring it back to communion and wrap it up tonight by pointing out what communion is. In order to do that, I'm going to read a passage from Hebrews that will be on your screen. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place for holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim and the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." What he's saying is he's describing the temple. Okay, he's saying in the temple there's the Holy of Holies and then there's the outer court, or the place where the priests do the sacrifices. And the priests would come to do the sacrifices daily for all the sins of Israel. But through that, okay, let's read in verse 6. "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." Okay, so this is the Holy of Holies, and that's the Day of Atonement we talked about earlier. So the Day of Atonement is when the priest went into the Holy of Holies, and he offered a sacrifice once a year to point out that the sacrifices the rest of the year don't ultimately heal us from our sin. Verse 8, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation." What he's saying is the law tells you you have to do these things in order to be a good person. But you can't do those things, which is why the priest has to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. Goes into the Holy of Holies is the literal presence of God. He goes into this in this old system, the old wine that Jesus talked about. He goes into that and offers a sacrifice. Verse 11, though, this is the game changer. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without any blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice that heals us from our sin. Okay, it's the only thing that can purify us from our sin. That's why we take communion every week, because we're reminding ourselves that it's only the blood of Jesus, it's only the body of God that allows us to enter this Holy of Holies with the presence of Jesus and be cleansed from our sin. Okay, and what does that do? Look at that last phrase. Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So why do you work at being a better person, at being more holy after you've been saved, if that's not what's saving you? It's because God healed you of this disease, and that's what gives you the freedom from dead works to serve the living God. Living for Jesus is a life of service for the living God. And so what we're going to do now as we stand to take communion is we're showing that our sin requires a sacrifice. It's the sin of humanity that means that it has to be paid. If you break a law, there has to be payment. And Jesus Christ, in his perfection, was the one who paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. And that's what we're going to do now, singing and celebrating the sacrifice of Jesus. And if you want to talk any more about this, or if you want prayer for anything, I'll be in the back. But let's take the next few minutes now and just praise Jesus for what he's done on the cross. I just want to end also by saying that if you're new here, we're so glad you came, and we love sharing communion with anyone who loves Jesus. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, I would ask you to abstain from taking communion, because you can't proclaim something you don't know. And what we're doing when we take communion is we're proclaiming, we're celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I would just invite you to have this be your first communion. There's no reason you can't come celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus tonight as a new creation because he has paid for your sins. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I praise you for the love of Jesus that is so much greater than our religion. And I ask that as we take these elements now, that we would just see it for all it's worth, the spiritual nourishment that it gives to our soul to reflect upon your body that was broken and your blood that was shed. And it's in your name we pray.